Now, thank you for being with us tonight. It's a lovely evening, nice warm evening, and we're pleased to be here. And one thing that I notice about Hubbard's Point, almost, without exception, it's usually about 100% in attendance for the greater part. So that's always a good thing. That's always a happy thing to see when the most of the saints are able to get out, not less of maybe sickness or gone somewhere else. So I'm going to read from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter number 52 and into chapter number 53 for the meeting tonight. And we trust that God will bless his word and that we might leave the meeting somewhat cheered or encouraged, whatever the case might be. So Isaiah 52, and we will read verse number 13 for a start. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle. The word sprinkle is really startled. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And God will bless his word that we've read tonight from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And I trust that God will give us a little help tonight to speak upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And I have noticed that in reading through Isaiah 53, you can count them when you go home, but there are quite a number of what the term pronouns, such as his, him, he. And if you were to count them all up, you'll have running well over 40, maybe 47 times we have the pronoun down through Isaiah 53. And obviously there is a definite person that is being emphasized. There is one in particular that Isaiah has upon his mind. And we tonight as believers, we are very well of the fact that the person that he's speaking about and emphasizing would indeed be Israel's true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. So I want to have a little word then tonight in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And you will find that in verse number 2, we're going to look at an expression, and he shall grow up before him. And the expression is, as a tender plant. So we're going to try to look at that tonight, as a tender plant. And then, of course, if the Lord spares us, maybe by tomorrow night, if the Lord be not come, we might be thinking of verse number 7, where he's spoken of, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So we have these two similes, or these two likenesses in the chapter, as a tender plant and brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So before we get to maybe a number of things that we might suggest from the tender plant, and we're still staying within the thought of forestry, if you will. And you will find way back in the book of Genesis, there's a man called Joseph. And Joseph is like a tree by a well. And his branches that go out over the wall. And of course, we believe that Joseph is a nice picture of the person of the Lord Jesus in many, many ways. But especially in the way of the tree growing by the well, that's almost like what you have at Sychar's well, isn't it? John chapter 4, he sat as a weary traveler by Sychar's well, and his branch was really going out over the wall to the Samaritans. So we have that picture in John's Gospel of the Lord Jesus, and Joseph relative to the picture of Christ. And then when we come to Psalm number 1, we have the blessed man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, and we're told that he is like a tree planted by the rivers, or by the rivulets, or by the streams of water. And we are told that his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So again, the blessed man that we have in Psalm number 1 would indeed be the person of the Lord Jesus, and he is like a tree by the streams, the rivulets by the streams of water, and his leaf doesn't wither, and he's always bearing fruit to God and always giving man the benefit thereof. Then you'll find, as we read into the Song of Solomon, that the beloved is mentioned quite a few times. And when you come across that expression, the beloved, it's always got to do with the masculine. And it is mentioned quite a number of times. My beloved, my beloved, my beloved. And then we do have a number of times, my love, my love, my love. And that's all to do with the feminine. And that's how you can sort of, at least for those two persons, differentiate which is the male and which is the female. However, he says that his love was like a lily among thorns. So you can think about the thorns, and you think about the lily among the thorns, and obviously for the believer tonight, we are lilies in his garden, but all around us there are those that are under the curse, namely the ungodly, just like thorns. And then we have again in that chapter of the Song of Solomon, that she said, my beloved is as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So you see, we're continuing to get our minds occupied with forestry, if you will, in the book of Genesis, and also in the Song of Solomon. And to her, her beloved was like the apple tree among all the trees of the wood. So you and I tonight, we could think about the different trees that's in the woods and so on and so forth. And it would really be almost out of keeping with the forest to have an apple tree. So obviously, the apple tree must have been planted, not to all these other trees. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that God sent here to earth. And among the sons of men, among the multitudes of earth, be it in Jerusalem, be it up in Galilee, be it by the well in Samaria, or wherever he moved, with all the other people around him, he was really like the apple tree among all the other trees of the woods. Now, I've often enjoyed the thought, if I was walking through the woods, and we'll say especially on an autumn day, when it's maybe warm and things are perhaps maybe somewhat humid, and I could be thirsty. And all of a sudden I come out into an open space and there's an apple tree. It might be yellow delicious. It might be Macintosh, whatever. Now, if I kept on going and I didn't see that apple tree among all these other trees, well, obviously I would have a bad case of cataracts, wouldn't I? Because it would be so obvious. It would be so spectacular. It would be so noticeable. With all these other trees around, here's an apple tree right in the midst of the woods. So, it speaks to my little mind that the Lord Jesus here on earth, that he was conspicuous. Conspicuous. That simply means that you really couldn't miss him. We have in the Gospel by Mark chapter 6 that he was in the house. In the house. And he could not be hid. And down through the streets of the towns and of the villages and up and down the land from Galilee down into Judea, wherever he moved, whatever he did, really, he's like the apple tree. You couldn't miss him. And all through the Bible, all through the Word of God, be it from prophecy or poetry or history or doctrine, there is one that is moving on the page of Holy Scripture, and he's moving in all the majesty and all the grandeur and all the glory and grace of his person. And as we read through the Word of God, you can't miss him. He's like the apple tree. He's there for the anointed eye to see. He's there on the page of Holy Scripture. And the Spirit of God will take of the things of Christ and it will show them to us. So the Song of Solomon, her beloved, was like an apple tree. As a matter of fact, she said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And you just read through the Song of Solomon and notice all the different trees that are mentioned. There's quite a few. There's a few in John's Gospel also and throughout the Bible. However, we move on then to John's Gospel, and then we'll maybe notice a few things here in Isaiah. In John's Gospel, chapter number 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am the true vine. Now, who's the vine? The vine tree. And, of course, there is that which gladdens the heart of God in the person of Christ, and there's that which gladdens the hearts of the believers in the person of Christ. But he's like the vine. The vine tree. And then when we come to the end of our Bible, into the book of the Revelation, with all the pictures that you have of God's Son in heaven and on earth and coming out of heaven, we find that John speaks of him as the tree of life. So if you can pick up my thoughts. Genesis 49, Joseph is like a tree by a well, as branches grow out over the wall. Psalm number 1, the blessed man that walks not in the counsel of the godly, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, or the rivulets, or the streams of water. The Song of Solomon, he's like the apple tree among all the trees of the wood. John 15, he is the true vine. And the book of the Revelation, he is indeed the tree of life. So now what we have here in our chapter tonight, in verse number 2, he is the tender plant. The tender plant. And he shall grow up before God, no doubt, as a tender plant. That was in the days of his humanity. And over against that you can read Proverbs, and it speaks about him that he was brought up alongside of God in eternity. That's an evidence of his deity. Brought up before God, Proverbs number 8, expressing and emphasizing the pre-existing one, the pre-incarnate one, the one that is eternal. But here it's to do with the plant, a tender plant, and he's going to grow up before God. just like that tender plant. Now, I have noticed that in Isaiah chapter number 11, there's two things mentioned. Well, really, there are three things in that chapter. And it speaks about the shoot of Jesse. It speaks about also the stock of Jesse. And it speaks about Christ, the branch. So he is the shoot. He is the stock. And he is the branch. Now, what I would like to try to suggest here now about Christ as the tender plant growing up before God, he also is the man of sorrows, the tender plant, tender, compassionate, the man of sorrows. I suggest very simply this: we have the submissiveness of Christ, the tender plant. Now, in three very simple ways, we would like to try to speak about the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus as that tender plant. Number one, he is submissive to the perfect will of God, God's will. Number two, he is submissive to the precepts of God, the Word of God. We have that in the chapter. And number three, he is submissive to the wrath of God that was poured out upon him on the cross. And I trust that God will give us help tonight just to speak about the person of the Lord Jesus relative to him being submissive to the perfect will of God. So we find in the Bible, you'll find it in Psalm number 40, it's quoted again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. I come to do thy will, O my God. So leaving the throne eternal, leaving that celestial country, and in that heavenly place, Christ, as he moved from the throne of God supreme, God becoming incarnate right down to Bethlehem in all the days of his life, like that tender, submissive plant, he was submissive to the will of God. That's marvelous. As a matter of fact, he is the only one in all of God's society that always and ever submitted to God's will. So he is our example, isn't he? And I think that reading through the Gospel by John and reading into the epistles of John, we would find that John tells us, as Christ was in the world, as he walked, then so should we walk. So he is the perfect example. And if you and I want to see someone that really unreservedly and completely and totally and absolutely carried out the will of God, then we look at Christ, the tender plant. He did God's will. But not only did he do God's will, but he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So there was a pleasure, and there was a joy, and there was a satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ got while here upon earth in delighting to do God's will. Now, you and I, maybe in a kind of a rigid way, if I can use that expression, and maybe even in a cold way, we could do the will of God, but maybe not just delighting in doing it. We might not delight to do God's will. Oh, we may do it all right, because that's what it says, but not really getting any joy in doing what we are doing. But yet, if we do it in love to Christ, and if we do it as been motivated by the person of the Spirit of God, then obviously we would have delight and pleasure and joy in doing the will of God. Christ did. That will of God was carried out in him journeying from heaven to earth. The will of God was carried out in all those years that he spent here on earth. And God's will was carried out right up to Golgotha, to Skull Hill, to Calvary. And indeed the will of God was carried out for Christ to even go right back to heaven. It's all in the mind of God. It is all in the eternal purposes of God. And so the tender plant, the submissive one, the one that humbly and reverently bowed, and he bowed to the perfect will of God. We find in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and I think maybe in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said words like this. He said, "My meat," you know what meat is for? It's to give you energy, to give you strength. But Christ said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." So as a perfect man, indeed more than a perfect man. And how can he be more than a perfect man? Well, he's a sinless man. Sinless. We even have to go beyond the word perfect. He is absolutely sinless. No sin. Totally, absolutely, eternally, completely sinless. Not one sin. Not one wrong thought. Not one wrong action. Not one wrong motive. Whatever he thought, it was sinless. His motives were all pure and were all sinless. His actions, the same. His walk, the same. So he is totally and absolutely all glories without, and he's all glories within. And words of the Song of Solomon come to my mind right now. "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Marvelous tonight to know that there was a perfect pilgrim. There was one, and he pitched his tent among us, in the sense that he took upon him humanity, pitching his tent. He is the stranger, he is the pilgrim, he's the one that's the sojourner, he's passing through. And the man that was weary, and the man that was hungry, and the man that slept, and all the rest. Well, obviously, he needed food. And he got food. But really, in the spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus said, I repeat, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." So his energy, the spiritual energy, the spiritual strength, the spiritual power that Christ had, it was indeed in that meat that he speaks symbolically of doing the will of God. So you and I as believers tonight, it is within our scope, it is within our reach, it's not beyond us, it's not something that's far off. It's, as a matter of fact, it has come so close to us, as we all have experienced in doing the will of God. So when you get saved by the grace of God, you receive the Lord Jesus, that was according to the will of God. When you took that step in believer's baptism, that was the will of God. When you came into the little local assembly, that was the will of God. And when you broke bread on the first day of the week into the prayer meeting and all that, that was all according to the will of God. Didn't you get strength from it? Didn't it give you strength to maybe have a little word to your neighbor? Didn't it give you strength to stand in the community? Sure it does. So you see, doing his will is even our meat, our spiritual meat. And thus it gives us strength for the pilgrim journey and for the road that lies before us. Now, you know that as the Lord Jesus came towards the end of his life here upon earth, and he's now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the shadow of Golgotha is coming across his path, and in a short time he will be gone out as the lamb to the slaughter, out to Calvary. And in that garden, in that olive grove, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that night, "Not my will." He did have a will of his own. A perfect man has a will. A human being has a will. But Christ said, "It's not my will, but thy will be done." And so he always aligned his will with the will of God, and he always sought to work in accordance with the heart of God and in harmony with heaven. And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the blessed man of Calvary, the stranger of Galilee, the child from Bethlehem, the man from Nazareth, he said, "Not my will. I do have a will, but I'm going to bring my will into submission as a tender plant. I'm going to bring that in alignment with God's will." And so it is with each one of us tonight. If we know what the will of God is for us, we should know the will of God, we should understand the will of God, we should do the will of God, according to the New Testament writings. So if we know what God wants us to do, then obviously we will get joy, and we will get pleasure, and we will get delight, and we'll make spiritual progress, and we will be fruitful, and we'll be bringing pleasure and glory to the person of Christ. If we just, in simplicity and in reality, well, this is what God says, well, I'm happy and glad to do it. So the tender plant, the root out of the dry ground. And if someone might be wondering, well, what is the dry ground? I mean, he is the stem and he is the stock of Jesse. So we can see a kind of a tribal thought there. And a family thought, the house of David, connected with the tribe of Judah. But then out of the dry ground, he's like the tender plant out of the dry ground. What's the dry ground, we might ask? Well, my own simple way of looking at the dry ground is really the nation of Israel. Israel. And Israel, they were going through their ceremonies and they were offering their sacrifices and they were doing their particular ordinances when the new moons would come and all the rest. And in chapter 1 of this prophecy, that's exactly what they were doing. And God said, really, away with it. You're only going through the gears. You're only going through these ordinances, but there's really nothing as far as the heart is concerned. So he said, away with it. Israel was a parched. And Israel was a dry ground. And yet out of that dry ground comes the tender plant. And it must be that way. It has to be that way. The nation of Israel is the only nation that God he adopted for himself. And that nation that is unique is the only nation through which the Messiah will come. So the dry ground, the root always has to do with origin, the root, as to his humanity, not as to his deity. There are no roots relative to his deity. He is eternal. But as to his humanity, he is like the root out of the dry ground. He must come from the nation of Israel. So he did. Now, the next thing I want to notice here is very simply this. He is submissive then to the precepts of God. He's submissive to the Word of God. He always was. Indeed, he always will be. And I'm going to try now, maybe the most of my reference will be to the Gospel by Luke in relation to the Lord Jesus as the one linked with the Word of God. Now, you may appreciate tonight that in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 24, you will find, very simply, that the Lord Jesus divided up the Old Testament. That those 39 books in the Old Testament, God's Son, he divided them up into three headings. Luke 24. And the three headings are, he opened the Scriptures, and he spake of his glory and of his sufferings, the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Book of the Psalms. So if you want to have a division of the Old Testament that is second to none, then that's how Christ divided the Old Testament. Moses, the man to do with the Law. David, for the most part, the man to do with the Psalms. And of course, there's a variety of prophets. So that's how he divided up the Old Testament into three categories. The Law, the Psalms, and the Moses, and the prophets. And they are all speaking of his sufferings. And they're all speaking of the glory that would follow. So we find that the Son of God, he divides the Old Testament scriptures And there's a good man that brought me some water from the wells of Bethlehem. Thank you. When the preaching gets a little dry, it's always nice to have a cup of water. But then we find in reading through the Gospel by Luke, not only does the Lord Jesus divide the Old Testament into three headings, but did you ever notice in Luke chapter 4 that he divided dispensations? And I think that we should all at least have a little understanding of the different dispensations. There are seven in all. So when in Nazareth, in the synagogue, they give him, the minister, give him the prophet of Isaiah, and he find that he's reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And when the Bible speaks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon a person or being anointed by the Spirit of God, it's all to do with public service, for the greater part. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to heal the brokenhearted, to those that are crushed by circumstances of life, to set at liberty the captive," and so on, and then to give sight to the blind. And believe it or not, then he stopped. But then you see the verse in Isaiah, it hasn't been completely quoted, but he stopped when it came to those words, "the acceptable year of the Lord." And had he read on, and then it speaks about the day of vengeance of our God. But you see, he didn't come to introduce the day of vengeance. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So right there in the synagogue in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus, he quotes part of the verse, and then we find that he stops before the verse is finished. Now, he closed the book when he got that far, because it's not the day of vengeance that he came to introduce when he's here upon earth. But did you ever notice that in Revelation chapter 5, I think it is, yeah, chapter 5, it says, "Who is worthy to open the book?" Now, it doesn't say who is willing to open the book. The opening of the book is not based on willingness, it's based on worthiness. So the voice goes out, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And there's no person worthy to open the book, only one. And sometimes when the Bible asks a question, it's not necessarily looking for an answer, but it would be establishing a truth. Because in all of God's universe, and in all of God's society, there's no person that could answer that question and say, "I'm worthy." So, John, don't weep. The Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David, he is the one who is worthy. And so he opened the book, or will open the book, in the coming day. But then, you see, that's to do with the day of vengeance. You likely notice that. Because the seals are broken. And we find that the trumpets are sounding. And the vials have been poured out. And it's all going to culminate in the personal appearing of Christ. But there the book was opened, or will be opened, in the coming day. But in Nazareth he didn't read that far. So can you see that there's dispensational truth? Dispensations? And I'm just going to go over them very quickly. And I don't know a great deal about them, but I do know that there are seven. Number one, there is the dispensation of innocence. And that is, like, to dispense, God is dispensing his truth under different ways. That's what dispensation means, dispensing. So the dispensation of innocence. There is the dispensation of conscience. There's the dispensation of human government. There's the dispensation of promise. And you get all those four in the book of Genesis. And there is the dispensation of the law. And that starts in Exodus and runs right through to the time that Christ came. It's another dispensation. And we are living, We are living in the dispensation of the Spirit of God. We're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. And really, the dispensation that you and I are in, it's half as long as all the previous dispensations. 4,000 years are to the past. We've been living now, well, I shouldn't say we've been living, but we are in the dispensation almost 2,000 years, eh? So that's half as much as the four previous ones. But yet it is twice as long as the last dispensation. Because that lasts for 1,000 years. But this church period has gone on for 2,000 years. So it's twice as long as the last dispensation, but it's half as long as the four previous. So the Lord Jesus, he closes the book, and in doing so, there is the truth that is there as to distinguishing between dispensations. If you can see what I'm saying. You can maybe hear what I'm saying, but I don't know if you can see what I'm saying. But there it is. So the day of vengeance is linked with the tribulation period. And very likely there will be manifestations of that right through the millennial too. But there it is. So we should have a little, even a limited knowledge of the different dispensation, because there are people tonight and they would tell you a lot of things. You know why? Because they haven't got them in the proper dispensation. Do you know what some people would teach tonight? That the church has gone through the tribulation. And you know what those same people would teach you? That there's going to be a general resurrection, believers and non-believers all at the same time. You know what those people would teach you? That the testimony of today is just a continuation of Israel. Because they haven't really seen the dispensations that are marked out for us clearly in the Bible. So when the Lord Jesus opened the book, the prophecy of Isaiah, where he read tonight, then you find in reading the verses that he read that he's actually stopped. When it comes to the acceptable year of the Lord, he quotes that and then he stopped. But had he read on, it would have been the day of vengeance. So we have that in the Gospel by Luke. And then you find that the Lord Jesus, it's more or less by way of repeating now, he actually read the scriptures. He read his own inspiration. It's all divinely inspired. It's all God-breathed. And the Lord Jesus, he read God's precious word. So you and I as believers, we need to read. Because that is our spiritual food, that is our spiritual drink, that is our spiritual nourishment. And in the Word of God, you'll get your vitamins from the Bible, and you'll get your protein from the Bible, and you'll get your calories from the Bible. So whatever your need might be spiritually, you find it all in the Word. So I hope that we're reading the Word. I'm sure we are. Then the one that divided the Old Testament into three headings, and the one that differentiated between dispensation and the Word, one who personally read the Word was the one who personally quoted the Word. He quoted God's Word. So there he is in the wilderness. And he has been tempted by the devil for those 40 days. And of course the devil comes to tempt Christ. But you see, there's nothing in Christ to respond to temptation. He doesn't have a nature that will respond to temptation. You and I, we do have a nature that will respond to temptation, but not Christ. You and I, we can be tested, as was Abraham. We can be tried, as Peter tells us in his epistle. And if we are tempted, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted to God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. But God will test him. But he won't tempt him. The devil is the tempter. He will tempt you. And so in the wilderness, that's what he did with Christ. And three times over, the Lord Jesus, who divided the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, who differentiated between dispensations, and the Son of God, who read the Word of God, he's now quoting from the law, from the book of Deuteronomy. And he repels and he rebuffs the devil, the great tempter, with God's Word, with the Scriptures. I mean, he could have done it by his mighty power. He could have spoke one word of his mighty power, and the devil would have fled from him. But as the perfect man, he is actually dependent upon God's word to do the work that only God's word can do. And I take encouragement from that, for the very simple reason is this, that the word that Christ depended on to rebuke and to repel and to rebuff the devil, I too can use God's word when temptations come to do exactly the very same. Because we are no match for temptation. And we're certainly no match for the devil. And believe it or not, we are no match for ourselves. But when we use the word of God, as Christ used the word of God, then you see we can depend upon God's precious word. As a matter of fact, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So he quoted the word. So when the occasion arises, and it will arise somewhere along our pilgrim pathway, when we will need to use the word of God for certain circumstances in life, it might be a word of comfort, it might be a word of exhortation, it might be a word for some people that don't have clear doctrine, and we'll have to use the word of God. But if we're not reading it, then we won't have it. So if we're reading the word of God, then when the time arises, the Spirit of God can take the word of God and can bring it to my memory, and I can use that word by way of mouth, and it will put a muzzle on those that have got wrong doctrine. Their mouth will be muzzled. They will be silenced. Now, a couple of 3 minutes left, and I just want to notice very quickly that in the days when Christ was here, we find that he was as a tender plant, submissive to the perfect will of God, and equally submissive to the precepts or to the word of God. And when it came to paying the tax in Matthew 15, at the end of the chapter, I think it is, he said to Peter, like, who do the kings of earth take tax from? Would it be from their own people or from strangers? He said, from strangers. Well, he said, Peter, I want you to go to the sea. I want you to put in the hook, and the first fish that comes up, there will be money in the mouth of that fish. It will pay the taxes for me and for you. So Peter just did what he was told, and that's always a good thing. He put the hook in, and I don't think he was wondering what a fish come along, because he'd be convinced. He'd never put the hook in if he wasn't convinced that there'd be a fish come up. And when he put the hook in, the first fish that came, there was a piece of money, not in its belly, but in its mouth. And it was sufficient to pay and to respond in a responsible way to the powers that be. So he submitted to the powers that be. And in the Gospel by Luke, as a boy of 12 years old, he was submissive to his parents. We find that. And we also find that he was submissive to the person of the Spirit of God. So as the tender plant, it's indicating, at least to my mind, the thought of the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus, the one that would always bow unreservedly to the will of God and to the word of God. And the last thought, which we're going to leave, he was submissive to the pouring out of the wrath of God upon him on the cross. Because you have that, no doubt, in the chapter in many places. But we will leave that for now and trust that God will bless his word.